Number 193, please, everybody now. Turn into that hymn book, page 193. And this is an opportunity for you to sing now a good song of praise to God's glory. 193, let's stand to our feet now to sing it out. Everybody join it right in together and sing it with the choir and the congregation all the way my Savior leads me.
Singing the first and last stanzas, please.
Ephesians and chapter number 1, Ephesians 1, and I'm going to speak to you on the first verses of chapter number 1, and the four times that I find the expression the will of God recorded in these early verses in Ephesians chapter number 1. I don't know that my message could be called the will of God, but I do want to use that terminology, the will of God. I can dogmatically say that God certainly has a will. I think there's nothing in the world by accident. As far as I'm concerned, everything in this world is by design and with a godly purpose. I think your life is by design, a godly design. I think my life is by design. I think Tabernacle was planned of God from eternity past. I don't think Tabernacle is an accident. I believe this church is planned. I believe all of our missionaries were ordained of God, in God's will, in God's purpose, in God's mind, from eternity past. Now, only a great God could have that kind of will. I have a will, but my ability to perform the will that I have is circumscribed and very limited. But God has a will unlimited and uncircumscribed and unhindered by the devil. God's will, God's purpose, covers the whole spectrum of time. My will may involve a day or two, or a year or two, but with the Almighty, from eternity past to eternity in the future, is the will of God. And in every detail, the will of God and the purpose of God can never be set aside. That ought to bring some consolation to you. God brings men up, God brings men down. God brings things to pass or God brings things to an end. The Lord is able to work out everything according to his purpose and according to his will. Now let's read some verses. We'll emphasize four times that I find the will of God. In verse number one, Paul said, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In verse number five, Paul says, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, comma, according to the good pleasure of his will. The matter of adoption of children is according to the good pleasure of his will. Then in verse number nine, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now note that, the mystery. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Oh, what a verse that is. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Now, in the process of a message, I'd like to project those four times that I find the will of God in these verses. But in verse number one, Paul writes, Paul, who declares himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, you know, and I know, that there were many who contested Paul's apostleship. The second book of Corinthians was written basically to defend the apostleship of Paul, the great apostle. There were those who said, Matthias, no doubt, is to fill the place of Judas Iscariot. And there were others who claimed to be apostles of Jesus. And those were called false apostles by Paul in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. They are false apostles, and they are deceivers, said Paul, about the false apostles. And then he declares himself to be, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, as in this particular verse, an apostle by the will of God. Now, I have no trouble believing that. With all due respect to Matthias, and with all due respect to the other 11, I have no difficulty believing but that Paul indeed was an apostle, is an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the will of God and according to the will of God. And surely had it not been the will of God, Paul, because of the opposition of the false apostles, would have never been so recognized. And the fact that he is now recognized as an apostle is an indication of the will of God from the very beginning. Because the false apostles would have seen to it that Paul would have never had this position. Had it been in their power to have done so, they would have seen that Paul would never be so recognized. But he is an apostle by the will of God. Now, it was the will of God also that Judas Iscariot be selected. There was a purpose that in the selection of Judas. You remember the Lord said, I have not chosen 12, and one of you is a devil. Judas never deceived the Lord. Now, he deceived the other 11. And he was so convincing in his deception until he was made the treasurer of the group. And he carried the money and dispensed the money and kept the money in his own hand as treasurer. But he never deceived the Lord. And when Judas betrayed the Lord on the night before Calvary in Gethsemane, the Lord knew that he'd do it and expected him to do it. And he did it exactly as God planned that he'd do it from the foundation of the world. Now, he was selected to betray the Lord, to fit into the picture of God's economy for his son in his death upon the cross. Now, we saw something about that in our Sunday school lesson today. Jesus, the Son of Man, in contrast to Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Now, as Son of Man, he was born of a woman. But as Son of God, he had no point of origination. He is eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the everlasting Father. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords as far as his eternal identity is concerned. But it was God's will that Jesus come down into the earth to do a work. And that work, of course, was to die upon the cross. Now, to accomplish that work in exactly the way God planned it to be accomplished, there must to have been a Judas Iscariot. And so the Lord selected Judas to do what David the psalmist described him as doing in the 22nd Psalm, and what the prophets saw would happen to him in their prophecy. And so there was a purpose in the selection of Judas. And when Judas is out of the way, then according to the will of God, Paul was made an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, Paul goes on. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus. And here is a note of praise. And that's always timely, whether delivered by Paul or by you. A note of praise. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in your life, you need to be so elated and so blessed and so lifted in your heart until, like Paul, you can say, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that now a very sophisticated day in our culture of day, our day of quiet religion, forms of godliness that denies the power thereof, there seems to be no place for the saints of God to bless God and to praise God. But I'd like to say at Tabernacle, if God moves in your heart and warms you down in your bosom and lifts you in the spirit, that you are free to bless God in this assembly. And if anybody says anything to you about you praising God, you come talk to me about that and tell me about it. So far as I know, no deacon will interfere. So far as I know, no Sunday school teacher will interfere. And as far as I know, I don't plan to interfere. If you are humble and meek, and if you recognize the pastor and recognize your position as you praise God, you're free, man or woman, you're free to bless God at Tabernacle. We ought to be a people given to blessing God. Why not? You can't bless the president. You can't bless circumstances. You can't bless the inflation. And you can't praise God because of the condition of the world, the dilemma that we're in this day. Or you can't praise God for that. If we don't bless God because He's God, then we'll never find any other motive. And we ought to praise God because He's God, if for no other reason. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great sovereign of this universe, and who has the reins of all the hearts of every person in the world in His hands. And God does what He wills with all the human family. Now blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's not one of you in this building who cannot fit yourself into verse number 3. If you were altogether honest, all of us would be compelled to admit that indeed God has blessed us. I'd have to say that. Now, that's not to say that I've never had a heartache. And that's not to say that I've never had a disappointment. And that's not to say that I've never had an enemy. That's not to say that I'm a millionaire. It doesn't take $1 million to be a blessing of God. Not at all. I've had the heartaches and the disappointments. And I've had shortages of money. And I've had other things that are common to all of us. But in my soul, I've had so many blessings upon my life until I can say, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And men ought to do that, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, with all material blessings, with all physical blessings. Well, here you are this morning. You sit up on these pews, normal and well and sound in your mind. You have no pain in your body. You can see and hear. You'll go home after I finish preaching and eat a sumptuous meal and enjoy that meal. You have your good wife at your side, your children about you. Oh, we've got so much to bless God for, my soul. And if we don't bless the Lord, then as far as I'm concerned, we are sinners in failing to bless God because of His many blessings. Now bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Now look at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now if you had no other reason to bless God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, verse number 4 gives you ample motive, an ample reason to bless God. Amen. Who hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not just chosen us in Christ, but chosen us that we should be holy. And chosen us that we should be without blame. God picked up a rugged piece of raw material when he picked me up. When God picked me up, it was like a piece of wood that had rotted out under the elements. When God picked me up, it was like a piece of metal that had corroded. And there was no value. There was nothing attractive about me. And there was no promise as far as the human arm is concerned. But God's been working with me and working over me and pruning me and cleansing me. And he knows where he's going. He's going to perfect holiness in you and present us without blame, without spot or without wrinkle, who hath chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame in him, in love. Do you think God will work you over for a generation and then cast your gain into the brush heap? Now there's a great deal of material in the brush heap that needs the blessing that I've enjoyed. But there's one thing for sure. None of God's children are in the brush heap. Once God lifts you out of the miry clay, he works with you. And he tempers you. And he makes you. And he perfects you. And he adds to you. And he cleanses you. And one day, without blemish, spot, or wrinkle, the last one of us will be presented unto God without fault. Now it seems to me that ought to cause you in your heart to say, well, blessed be God. Why not? How many of you plan to go to heaven? Let's see your hand. I plan to go. How many? None of you believe the devil could keep you from going, do you? No, you don't. You that put your hand up and say you plan to go to heaven, you don't think anything can separate you from the love of God. Because that's what the Bible says. You believe that if you plan to go to heaven, you'll arrive. Now there's your motive. Blessed be God. With all of my faults and failures and my limitations, yet I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to heaven without blemish, spot, or wrinkle. Blessed be God. Now we ought to praise God, my soul. Now in verse 5, having predestinated us under the adoption of children. Now I want you to know that predestination, and I've made this statement from the pulpit, has nothing to do with the world of unsaved. Note Paul said in verse 5, having predestinated us. Paul included himself with you and me, who are likewise redeemed by grace divine. Therefore, I conclude that predestination has to do only with us, the born again. Now, that's not to say that people at Tabernacle think ourselves to be better than anybody else in Greenville. That's not the point at all. And if you jump to that conclusion, it's your conclusion, not ours. I think the average one of us in this building would stand up and testify that we are miserable creatures were it not for grace. And that we're totally undone were it not for grace. And that we're completely unworthy were it not for grace. I don't think anybody in this building would glory. I don't think one of you would stand up and say, I'm saved because I was superior. Or I'm saved because I was educated. Or I'm saved because I'm handsome or beautiful. Nobody would say that. Or I'm saved because I'm wealthy. Nobody would say that. The last one of us in this building would stand up and say, blessed be God, he found me when I was a crooked stick. When I was without God and without hope. And blessed be God, everything that I am, he made me what I am. And the good part of it, he's not finished making me. He'll finish his job one day. What he started, nothing will hinder that. That's predestination. That's what predestination is all about. And the next time you hear the word predestinate, don't you get excited. Somebody said, a word came to me the other day, a pastor. I said, I heard the other day that you were a hyper-Calvinist. Well, I said, you don't know what you're talking about. In the first place, I'm not even a Calvinist. I told, don't you call me a Calvinist. I'm a Baptist. Presbyterians are Calvinists. I'm a Baptist. And I never have been a Presbyterian. And shall never be. I'm a Baptist. John Calvin was a Presbyterian and founded the Presbyterian Church and not the Baptist Church. Not at all. John Calvin hated my fathers. I say that in quotation marks. Maybe not literally, but he persecuted our fathers would be a more correct word. John Calvin persecuted our fathers, our Baptist fathers. I mean persecuted them sorely. And so did Martin Luther. Martin Luther persecuted my fathers. So I'm neither a Lutheran nor a Presbyterian. I'm still a Baptist. I told somebody I was a three-point Baptist. Don't call me a hyper-Calvinist. I believe in grace. I believe in the might of God. But I don't believe in fatalism. I don't believe in limited atonement. But I do believe in predestination. In fact, you couldn't believe the Bible if you didn't believe in predestination. Now remember, I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about us. There it is, verse 5. Having predestinated us. Not the criminal down in the jailhouse or the drunkard in the street. But God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. One day, I'm to be child placed in God's family as an adopted child. I don't now have adoption. But I'm on the way. I'm on the waiting list. And one day every believer will be adopted, child placed is what the word means, into God's eternal family. And there's nothing in the world that can take that hope away from me because we are predestinated unto the adoption of children. Now we've already been saved. But you see, the adoption involves the redemption of my body. And that I have not had. And so I can never fully be placed into God's family as an adopted child until I get a glorified body. Now I'm God's child. I'm God's son by faith. But sometimes God's sons die in this natural body of this terrestrial day in which we live. Sometimes God's children weaken and get sick and lay down and die. And we put their bodies in the grave. But that doesn't nullify the operation of predestination. Even those that die were saved are predestined for the adoption of children. And that means that someday, some way, God must get every one of them out of the ground and clothe them with a body celestial so that we may be child-placed in God's family in a celestial body. They say, preacher, that's just so far and so wonderful until that might never happen. But you see, the whole point is, it's predestined that. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children, it's bound to happen by Jesus Christ, His Son. According to the good pleasure of His will. Now, I like that. That's the second time that I find this terminology, the will of God, in these verses. Now, all of this, of verse number 5, is according to the good pleasure of His will. I don't want our people at Tabernacle to look upon God as a tyrant or as a monarch, cruel, as vicious, as delighting in your trouble and heartache and pain and suffering. That's not like God. It's according to God's good pleasure and the good pleasure of His will to have predestinated me and you, us, unto the adoption of children. I'm not an intruder. I'm not a source of embarrassment to my Father. I'm not a thorn in God's flesh, but rather I'm a lamb in His arms. And He loves me with tender care. He consoles me with grace sublime. He protects me with a hedge about me as I sojourn. He feeds me with the good things of the Scriptures. And He nourishes me when I'm cast down. He lifts me up when the devil throws his fiery darts at me, and with tender care, he makes me and fashions me like he wants me to be, according to the good pleasure of his will. Amen. Devil, if you'd like to take the preacher and send him to hell, you better deal with God about that, old Lucifer. Because I read in God's precious book that it's according to the good pleasure of his will that I am adopted, that I am predestined unto the adoption of sons. Now when I stand up to say I'm saved, God doesn't drop his head and twiddle his thumbs. We're not a source of embarrassment to God. No, sir. When you stand up and say, by grace, I'm saved, God smiles and says, thank you. I appreciate you giving that testimony. And I'm proud of you. He loves me. And he's not ashamed of me. And I'm predestinated to the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of his will. I look at my life and I'm so full of faults until I'm inclined to say I ought to go to hell. I'm just no good. I have so many faults and so many failures and so many shortcomings and so many temptations that I'm ashamed of. And I fail God so many times until I wonder how God could love me and how God could fit me into verse number 5. How God could love me crooked and dirty and vile and prone to wander. And yet I know that God loves me with an everlasting love. And not only loves me, but predetermines that I move into his mansion one of these days and sit down at God's table as one of God's sons. You know, when they found Mephibosheth in the land of Lodibar, and his arms were all wasted away, and his feet was all paralyzed and wasted away. No doubt he said to Ziba, I can't march in the king's army. Look at my feet. And I'm so twisted. I'm so paralyzed. I'd be a source of embarrassment to the king. I couldn't dare go in before King David. Mephibosheth might have thought. But Ziba carried him back to King David. And you know, when Mephibosheth sat down at David's table, and the tablecloth dropped over his lap, you couldn't see his feet. And when I sit out at God's table and the tablecloth of God's grace drops over my lap, you'll see what I am. Then God will honor me, and then God will bless me as an adopted son in spite of my crooked feet. They're covered up. And they're covered in grace. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. I'm so glad I don't have to worry about aggravating my father. When I get on my knees, I don't bother him with my much coming. When I have a need, I don't bother God with my frequent asking. When I'm tried and tested and fall and have to get up and brush the dirt off of me, God says, that's right, son, you're doing it right. Just come on, come on, come on. You're all right, come on. He's never been ashamed of me. Somebody says, some people treat us like we were stepchildren. Brother, we're not stepchildren. We're stepping in the light. We're God's redeemed children. Amen. We're somebody. But look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now here's the source of all of it. The grace of God is the source of all of it. I don't have anything I can glory in. I've been preaching 40 years, but don't bother to mention that. I'm a tither, but don't bother to mention that. I try to live separated from the things of the world, but don't bother to mention that. I try to love people. Don't bother to mention that. I try to do right. Try to pray. But don't bother to mention that. It's all of God's grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. A long time ago, I decided that I'm going to heaven by grace and not by works. And no amount of works I could ever do can avail, but grace avails. And I'm going to heaven by grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. I wish I could shout that from the housetop. I wonder how the liberals could handle verse number 7. I wonder how the modernists could handle verse number 7. I picked up, I had a brother of mine, a Christian brother of mine, came to me the other day. He said, I was in a Methodist church doing some painting. And he said, in the process of painting, I just picked up one of the hymn books and began to thumb through the hymn book. And I noticed that there were no songs about the blood. He said, I checked the index and there was not one single song about the blood. When I see the blood was not there. Nothing but the blood was not there. What shall wash away my sins was not there. There is a fountain filled with blood was not there. He said, not one hymn in that hymn book mentioned the blood. Wonder how they'd handle verse number 7. In whom we, that's us, verse number 5, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, brethren, let it forever be settled that what we are is by virtue of his blood. And I don't have anything to offer. Well, Brother LaFoy used to sing that beloved song, My Plea, and how true that is, that our plea is the blood of Jesus our Lord. And the only plea I have is the blood. In whom I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now in verse 1, we have according to the will of God, by the will of God, and then in verse number 5, we have according to the good pleasure of his will. And now in verse 9, we have the mystery of his will. Which mystery has been made known unto us according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself? In the councils of eternity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit purposed in themselves to do certain things. And the things that God purposed in himself with the Son and with the Holy Spirit are called the mystery of his will. In the New Testament, the church is called the mystery of his will. Which leads me to say, therefore, verse number 9, that the mystery of his will involves the church, the elect body, the elect lady of 2 John, the church, the body of Christ. Now I want to say to you that every born-again man in all the world is in that body of Christ, which body God foreknew and foreknows and God brings together. And there's nothing in the world that can hinder God finishing that foreknown body, which is described as the mystery of his will. Now God hath made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, at Tabernacle, we have so much to be thankful for. We have a lot of good people to fellowship with, good men to fellowship with. God bless these good men over here. God bless you, everyone. I appreciate you. We have so much to thank God for. But you know, if this church, if everybody forsook it, except 24 faithful saints, we could still preach the same blessing. But what in the world does in relation to the church doesn't affect that body one single bit. Whatever happens to it was in the purpose and plan of God all the time. And I believe you are in the purpose and plan of God, being where you are and what you are at this very moment. And nothing can regulate that. God has made known to me and you the mystery of his will. And he is the builder of the church. Not me, nor teachers, nor deacons, nor visitation workers. Not that. God is the builder of the church. He is the Lord of the harvest. And he's made known those things to me, the mystery of his will. Therefore, I have sweet peace and perfect confidence that everything works out all right as far as the church is concerned. How could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? If God is God, then how could the church ever be destroyed? or fail, or go down in defeat. I sometimes imagine some people look upon God in the church as if to say that God up in heaven says, Peter, I wonder what went wrong with the church. We got off to such a good start there at Pentecost. So many folk got saved. Peter, I don't quite understand what took place. Let's have a seminar and get together and see if we can find out what happened and see if we can get some more new life in the church. That's ridiculous. That's silly. That's crazy. God doesn't have to say, Peter, what? God says, what to no man. God knows, you see. And I want to say to you, the church that Jesus founded upon this earth can never be destroyed by liberals, by modernists, by communists, by socialists, or anybody else. It can never be destroyed. God adds to that body. And when God adds to that body, they're added, brother. Never to be separated from that body. Now, God's made known to me and you some things about the mystery of His will. And those things that we know about the mystery of His will, which relates to the church, encourage me. They help me. They establish me. And I'm not fretful. And I'm not anxious. I have a compassion for the souls of men. And nothing would thrill me more than to be able to win many souls for God. But I want to say to you that nothing is going to beset me or upset me. No, because God is the architect of the church. And He's made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself from the foundation of the world. And that which God purposed in Himself will become gloriously realized in the fullness of time. Now look at the next verse, 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now to me, that dispensation of the fullness of time is the dispensation that we're now living in. We're living in the dispensation of the church. We are at the very end of that dispensation, the fullness of times, as far as I'm concerned. I believe the second coming of our Lord is so nigh at hand until we are at the fullness of times in dispensation of the church. This is the sixth millennium since Adam. And six in Bible numerology is the number of man. And we're rapidly now closing out the 20th century. But not only are we closing out the 20th century, but we're closing out the sixth millennium. We sure are. And when the 20th century is closed out in just 20 more years, so will the sixth millennium be closed out. And six is the number of man. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if that's not the winding down of the dispensations of the fullness of time. And when we lift the curtain on the 21st century, we're lifting the curtain on the seventh millennium. And millennium number seven is the perfect millennium. Seven is a perfect number and the number of divinity and God in the Bible. And I believe the next millennium will be the millennium that Jesus talked about in our Sunday school lesson today, when He's going to sit as God, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not as Son of Man, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on David's throne, when He shall destroy the armies and Armageddon by the brightness of His appearing. Now, when He appeared as the Son of Man, there was no brightness about that. But when He appears as Son of God in the second advent, He destroys the armies gathered against Jerusalem by the brightness of His appearing and by the sharp two-edged sword, which is the might of His spoken word. Oh, yes, that's millennium number seven, just 20 years away. And we could well be just 20 years away from Jesus coming in power and great glory. Did you hear what I said? He's coming in power and great glory. And we could be just 20 years away. I couldn't prove that, and you couldn't disprove it. But I can prove that we are at the fullness of times and the completion of the dispensations, as far as I'm concerned. And the next dispensation will be that of the kingdom of God, literally upon this earth. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what's going to happen? Here it is. He shall gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, in paradise, which are upon the earth, waiting to go to paradise, even in Him. He's going to gather together the dead and the living, He's saying in verse number 10, in the mighty resurrection. Those in heaven, in paradise, those upon the earth will be gathered together in Him with a complete body, not a dismembered body, but a complete body raptured out of this earth. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And there's my fourth time I find the will of God mentioned. Now I want you to watch that verse 11. In whom we, now that's we in verse 11, are us in verse 5, and are we in verse 7, you see. And us in verse 9 again. In verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance by faith. Well, it might not materialize, preacher, but the whole point is it will, because being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, now watch this, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now that's God, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Everything that touches your life, all things that touch us, all things that relate to we, are worked after the counsel of His own will. God has a purpose for the church, and you're part of it. And you're involved in the counsel of His will. And everything that touches you or me is according to the things that God purposed in the counsel of His own will. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Jesus by faith, yet one day we shall be to the praise of His glory in a glorified body celestial. And you can't enjoy the glorified body celestial until you first trust Him by faith. And that's why he says in verse number 12, who first trusted in Jesus. There was a time when I trusted in Jesus as my Savior, when I knew nothing about the theology that I've been preaching about in Ephesians 1. When I walked down that church aisle as a boy many years ago, if you'd said, now son, you can be saved today if you'll explain to us the doctrine of predestination, you would have disqualified me. I could not have done that if my life had depended upon it. I could not explain to you any theological doctrine at that young tender age. But as a lad, I swung my feet off a Baptist church pew and heard a Baptist preacher talk about Jesus who died upon Calvary. And I first trusted in Jesus. Who first trusted in Jesus. And I didn't have a thing in the world then but a child's faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord. And I placed that trust in Him then. And all these years I've walked with Him. And that faith has been exercised. That faith has been more abundant. That faith has been matured. Until today, I know something about the mystery of His will. When I got converted, I didn't know He was supposed to shout. But if I'd have known about the mystery of His will then, I might have shouted as a lad. But I found out later about the mystery of His will. I found out now about the counsel of His will. And I found out so many great things that then I took by faith who first trusted in Jesus. And that's how you get in. If you think you're going to understand all the great mysteries of God, and then you'll get in, no. You come in as a child who first trusted in Christ. And if you'll come to trust in Christ, then God will make known to you the mystery of His will and the good pleasure of His will and the counsel of His will in due time to those who first trust in Christ. May we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we bow today to thank You for the grace of God. Grace that is exceeding. Grace that is manifold. Grace that is sufficient. Grace that keeps us from falling. Grace that satisfies us as we pilgrim, as we, in our pilgrimage. Grace that will never be withdrawn from us. Grace that is extended to whosoever will. Grace that says to a little boy or a little girl to first trust in Christ. And then grace that grows us and matures us so that later on in life we can know a bit about the mystery of His will and the purpose of His will and the counsel of His will. We're so glad for that spiritual maturity that comes after, with simple childlike faith, we first trust in Christ. And I pray that somebody today may first trust in Christ and become converted and saved by grace divine. Now, our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you're in this building and you need to come to accept Jesus, I want you to do that today. If you'd like to join our church by a promise of letter or by baptism, we invite you to come. Sing, Brother Horn, just two verses. Stand where you are. Pray while we sing. Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me.